Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Mentioned to you last week that Genesis is the most important book in the world. The most important book in the world, for it's the foundation upon which all the 65 books of the Bible stand. Get it wrong in Genesis, you get it wrong everywhere else in the Bible. You disbelieve or misunderstand or twist out of context what you read about your great Creator, and you're likely to twist everything else out of its proper alignment as well. God said, let there be. And I remind you that God literally, by the breath of His mouth, created. And if you can, and I believe you should, I recommend heartily that you do. If you believe that, 2 Timothy 3:16 is never a problem appropriating, where there it is said that all Scripture is given by inspiration, literally the breath of God. And it is profitable. We seek to move there now. I mentioned to you last week that there are seven seed truths rooted in the seven Hebrew words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Gave those to you last week. For those of you who didn't get them, don't have them this morning, let me just quickly rehearse them for you. The first one is, God is, serve as markers for your note-taking, for your memory work. God is, God was. The third one is God first, then God alone, God mysterious. The sixth one then is God creates, and the seventh, God independent. I want to also refresh your memory that these seven words of Genesis 1:1, they lay the foundation on which seven vital truths are built and provide the basis for the entire Bible. That's not a conclusion that I arrived independent, but acquired that through my own research and study, and I examined it and hardly believe it. Remind you that Martin Luther said that there's nothing more beautiful than the book of Genesis, nothing more useful. And it's certainly the foundation of the whole of Scripture. Keep this in mind as we get underway this morning, is that Satan desires to undermine this foundation. Satan is a living being. He is a creature. He is powerful to be sure and to be reckoned, one to be reckoned with, but he is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. He can't be everywhere at the same time. He is not omniscient, but he is formidable. And the Scriptures teach us that he is always roaming about seeking whom he may devour. He is also cast in the Gospels as one who delights in extracting the seed sown out of the heart of men and women when they hear it. And so these seven seed truths are truths that he would like to just pull from your minds so that they become less consequential. But Satan desires to undermine this foundation. So it seems to me that it ought to be pointed out that by denying creation, it is easier to deny God's plan of redemption and the truth of all of God's Word. And I have a couple of extra notes with regard to that. But let me just make this observation. To deny creation is to deny God's existence, which then defers to evolution. Now keep in mind that Satan desires to undermine the foundation. God said elsewhere in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verse 11, he says, I am God Almighty. Satan would dispute that, wanting that for himself. In Psalm 46, verse 10, it is written, "Be still and know that I am God, and there is none like me." Satan would dispute that. If he can convince his fellow creatures, as he convinced at least a portion of the angels that were created and were aligned with him and were ejected from heaven, even as the creatures who inhabit planet Earth, if he can convince them that what God said about himself is not necessarily true, then it follows that many of the other vital truths of the Scripture are of no consequence either. In the prophet, out of the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 22, it is said, look unto me, emphasize me, and be ye saved. I am God, and there is none like me. And there exactly is the rub with Satan. That's precisely the thing that takes the hair of his hideous head and rubs it backwards. If I understand Isaiah 14, if you'll keep your place here in Genesis 1, look at Isaiah 14 for a minute. Just a second. I want to get bogged down in this area, but I do think it's worthwhile to note. Isaiah 14, verse 11, actually verse 12, 13, 14. I realize that there's a double application. There's two different personages here in the book or in this particular chapter. But of our concern, the Lucifer is mentioned. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer? O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So when God says, "I am God Almighty, be still and know that I am God," Satan wants to dismantle as he disputes those truths because he himself wants to be that God. As he was then, he is operating in the same sphere today, still corrupting the minds of men, women, boys and girls at every single turn. When we looked at the message last week, we began with God is. He exists. And one of the primary passages that we looked at was Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we offered that this conclusion is arrived at by faith. We do not, as Christians, believe in God because we have personally laid our eyes on him, put our hand into his hand, and grasped it. We have never embraced him as once we shall. Again, our eyes have never seen him as once they will. Our persuasion comes of faith. But we do have objective witnesses. I encouraged last week for people to, again, figuratively, go ask Pharaoh about God's wondrous works. If Pharaoh were here to give testimony to what he saw, what do you suppose he'd say? Does God exist or not? Sure, what's he going to say? You go ask, again, the onlookers at Lazarus' tomb. There were those who were inclined toward the Lord Jesus, and there were those who were his opponents. Yet they saw what they saw, and what they saw was a dead man come out of a tomb raised by the Son of God himself, the Creator. What do you think they'd say? Is there a God? Ask about the souls that departed that day out of Jericho when Joshua and all the Israelites swept across those walls falling down flat. Do you think they'd have any problem with testifying about the existence of God? You ask the demons even, those who, if anybody is going to be biased in their testimony, biased toward the devil, if anybody wants to be supportive of the evil one, the demons would. Yet in Luke 4:41, the devils came out of many and they're crying out saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." They knew that he who cast them out of bodies was Christ. Do you suppose that they would give a testimony about the existence of God? And then you ask the neighbors, and here's where it really has a pertinent application to you and to me today. Even as it was with the neighbors. Think about your neighbors now. Those that you know their names, they live next to you, behind you, in front of you. Ask the neighbors about the Gadarene maniac in Mark chapter 5. When Christ, the Creator, the Son of the living God, came and dispatched the demons out of him. And then his neighbors came and found him sitting down, fully clothed and in his right mind. Do you suppose his neighbors would be able to give testimony about the existence of God? Now the question then hitchhikes on that. Will your neighbors, if called to give testimony to your professed verbiage that God exists, would they be able to discern that by what they see in you? Are you sitting fully clothed today? Next trick question. Are you in your right mind? God is. God was pre-existent. We pointed that out last week out of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. We also tried to get to this point. God first. Now, again, all these points of interest stem from the seeds of the seven words, the seven Hebrew words in Genesis 1. God first. And I mean by that that God is the focal point and should be of the Bible. He is said here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to be the subject of the very first verb in the Bible. The subject of the very first verb, create. He is said also to be the subject of more verbs than any other person or servant or figure in the Scriptures. God created, and while the creation is certainly worthy of study, I mean, listen, it's a marvelous undertaking that you pick your field of study. Pick the stars. Go into the fossil formations. Try your hand at archaeology. All fascinating. Very profitable. And if you get it right, if you never lose the tether to the Creator, you're going to come to the right conclusions. But with that said, as intriguing as all of that is, worthy of our study, yet we do well to focus upon the Creator and not the creation. Consider that God, the Creator, is immortal. You never have to worry about Him like the brightest star in the galaxy fading out into oblivion. He is immortal. He's invincible. There is no creature in heaven or in earth that is able to thwart his purposes. He's invincible. He's invisible. You cannot see Him. Eye has not seen Him yet. Oh, what will our eyes behold? What do we sing here this morning? Verse hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Can you imagine what that will be like when you lay your eyes the very first time on your Redeemer? But right now He is invisible. He is immutable. He never changes. He's not whimsical. As a matter of fact, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare His glory." The glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. But the focal point is not the handiwork, but Him. His glory, not the glory of His creation, but Him. Moses said in Exodus 15, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In Psalm 71:19, psalmist said, "Thy righteousness, O Lord, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things? O God, who is like unto Thee? Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?" The creature, as a gifted artist in some areas of graphics or sculpture, the most gifted artist on the planet is not able to construct or fabricate anything like unto God. You say, well, you know, the artist, when they start from scratch, the fruit of their labors, out of their fingertips will come what is born in their thoughts and their perceptions about the artifact. But who is able to construct, to sculpture, to draw, or to make any impression of what God is like? He's first. He's the focal point. Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like Me." God first. Then it logically follows, number four, that we speak to God alone. What does it say in Genesis 1, verse 1? God created. It does not say that there was a committee there. It does not say that there were others cooperating in the energy of creation. God created. God alone. God alone. He did what no human being could ever do. Can I say it this way? Creation was a monergistic enterprise. God alone. Only God's fingerprints, so to speak, are upon His creation. Only God's. The Hebrew verb bara, create, listen now, it never, ever, ever has a human subject. Never. Creation was started and finished by God alone. Now we want to get into a debate, I'm not up for a scrap anymore. But there are some who are going to debate, say, "Oh, Pastor, we wholeheartedly agree with you about that fact that God created, but we don't necessarily agree with you that He did it in a span of 6 literal 24-hour days." Okay. Okay. You want to take the day-age theory and conclude that God did create, but it just took Him billions of years to get it done. If that's where you want to sit, I mean, is that your story? Are you going to stick to that? What other thing do you know that God created? It took Him less than this to do. Did it take Him long to create you? And I'm speaking spiritually now. Is salvation by theological construct a process or an event? When God changed you, He changed you instantaneously. When He saved your soul, when He forgave your sins. By the way, did the Lord Jesus Christ provide for redemption over a period of billions of years, or did He do it over a span of 30 years? How long did it take for them to get the work on the cross done? How long was He in the tomb? Now think about this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation. Did I say I didn't want to get into a scrap about that? I don't really. It's okay. Kaminsky does not have all the answers. Never said I did. Never, you'll never hear me say I will. I don't. But I believe what I believe. If you don't want to believe that, Gad, that's okay. I'm not your judge. Proverbs, again, God alone. Proverbs 8, verse 9. Proverbs 8 and verse 29, pardon me. God alone. Please notice the intimate personal references related to creation. This monergistic enterprise of creation. It says, when He, please circle it, when He gave to the sea His decree. Now there are no nails there, there's no hammers there, there's no planes, no saws. All that's implied in the word decree is that which is audibly spoken by the Creator. Now, if you want to fuss about timeline, you go ahead. When He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass, circle this word next, His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth. Please notice, He gave His commandment, He appointed the foundations of the earth. Those three areas. God alone created. In Isaiah 42 verse 5, thus saith God the Lord. You need to go there too, please. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, again, circle the personal references to the Lord. Isaiah 42 verse 5, thus saith God. The Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. Please just notice in 42:5, He created, He spread forth the earth, He giveth breath to the people upon it. And so when you think about this in real-time practical terms, every breath you take is a gift from Him. Every breath. Jeremiah 32, please. Jeremiah 32. In the course of this prayer, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power, and stretch out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Every time we find ourselves in a circumstance that we cannot extract ourselves, that pushes us up against the wall, Or we have our backs against the wall literally, and we always come to mind, all these verses come to mind about, well, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Keep in mind that it always has its context, especially here in Jeremiah with creation. If God did not create, if God did not, it does not exist, then when you cite something being too hard for him, it's sort of hollow. But Isaiah affirms it. Jeremiah confirms it. The writer of the book of Proverbs agrees to the truth that God alone created. In the beginning, God created. Then please conclude with me for this morning about God mysterious. This is an intellectual, college boy, take note now. This is an intellectual academic brain twister by design. God mysterious. In the beginning, God. Think about the word God, Elohim. Elohim. And again, what I have learned is a uniplural name for the divine Godhead. The I am ending on Elohim is where you have the plurality, but it is commonly understood to be singular. Now figure that one out. Figure that out, all you word wizards. All those of you who want to correct English, mark papers with the red pencil, figure that one out. Plural I am ending, singular in meaning. The mystery has to do with God's triune emphasis, His essence. Three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yet, says Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. One. Now you figure that out. One God. One God. Think about three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in one divine essence, the Trinity. You will find that word nowhere in the Scripture. You will find many critics in books that are written, in tracts that are placed, and basically armchair Christianity who will deny the reality of the Trinity because they say, you Bible-believing Christians are always pointing to the Scriptures and always putting the verse here and putting the verse there, but show me where in the Bible the word Trinity is. And I say, well, show me in the Bible where your name is. Are you saved? Well, yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave us... Wait. Where's your name? How do you know He loves you? You... Fighting Baptists are always wanting to fuss about prophecy in there. You're always jumping up and down about the rapture. Does it take place before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? You guys are always fussing about the millennial kingdom. Or is there a kingdom at all? And everybody wants to point to what you say is the rapture. Well, show me one place in the Scripture where the word rapture is seen. It's not there. But it's there. It's there. 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise. In a twinkling of an eye, the last trump. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's there. Revelation 3:10, it's there. But it's not named as such. Neither is the Trinity. But everywhere in the Scripture you find in many contexts, Father, Son, and Spirit present simultaneously. And so it was when it says, in the beginning God created, one God, overseeing creation, Jesus Christ, the primary architect of the creation, all the things that you see. Keep this in mind as well as we finish here. When you think about the triune universe, in the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens. That's space. And the earth. That's matter. time, space, matter, all mirror His triune essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. The spiritually compelling application of this truth is brought to light in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. We conclude there if you would arrive with me forthwith. Mark 12, verse number 28. And it's to be noted again, inasmuch as man's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. What one believes here, I don't want to gloss over this because what one believes here is very critical to the soul's deliverance, to your deliverance. Henry Moore said, one who believes God did what he did as described in Genesis 1:1 will have no difficulty believing the rest of Scripture. But here, please, in verse number 28, verse 28, a scribe here, he comes and he asks, which is the first commandment of all? Now, you're more familiar with this placement of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel 22, where the young lawyer come and asked him a question very similar. What is not in Matthew's accounting is here in Mark's and adds to it. Please notice the response. One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. He asked them, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, please notice what he says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So what Matthew deletes in his account, Mark adds, very, very, very great addition there. So if you compare them, listen to what Jesus said. He references Deuteronomy 6:4. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Not three gods, but one Lord. And then you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then at verse 32, the scribe answered, and he says, Master, look at verse 32. Thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love His neighbors is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And please notice what Jesus responded with. He answered, when He saw His answer, He said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Perhaps reflective of many who give assent to the theoretical notion of God in creation, but not able to proceed past the intellectual assurances to the absolute truth of God in creation with its attendant implication of submission and accountability. Thou art not far. Does it really make any difference if any soul is really close to the kingdom, so to speak, but not there? Does it really make any difference if a person, just like it is said in the book of Acts, one of the kings that Paul was having discourse with, he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Does almost count? Does it make any difference how far away or how near a person is to the kingdom, to the acknowledging of the truth of the king himself, if he's not in the kingdom? Does it make any difference? So is like unto many people who will grasp or concede with the intellect that God created the heavens and the earth, but then they fail to see the connection between the Creator and Christ, who is the Creator. Keep in mind what Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor. Come unto me, the great creator. Would you pray with me, please, that God would take his word and cement into our hearts the truth of Genesis 1 verse 1 and its myriad applications of truth. Our dear Heavenly Father, you have arrested our attention. You've set to thinking this man, and I trust others, how great you are. You're beyond finding out, but thank you, Lord, for giving to us sufficient for our understanding and for our heart surrender. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for creating us, for sustaining us, and then in a point in time drawing us to yourself that we might be saved. From creation to the new birth, all a work of God and none of man. We are humbled by that truth. Grateful that it is so. For if, O God, the choice were left with us, if the workmanship were dependent on our skills to any degree, how far short we would fall. Thank you for working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.